Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. I think maybe a better translation would be resident aliens, because that's the idea that you're living in a foreign land for a time. Of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and that would be Asia Minor, we would know as Asia Minor, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And we'll end our reading at that point. Well, in December and January, Rachel and I had the privilege of taking a trip over to China. And one of the things we did on that trip is we saw some old friends, Frank and Margaret, and were able to spend a few days with them. Now, you might not guess that that's their English names. I don't know their Chinese names, first names, but they're ethnic Chinese, but they're U.S. citizens. And so as they've lived in China for a number of years, and Frank worked there for quite a long time and is retired just a few years ago. They blend in very well. They look like the average Chinese citizen. They have language skills that are as good or better as the average person you'd meet down the street. They know how to cook Chinese food. They enjoy it in restaurants and that sort of thing. And yet there is something that is different about them even as they live in their country. They're U.S. citizens. And so they have U.S. passports. They pay their taxes to the United States. And when they come back, as they do every year, and spend some time here, you get off the plane at the airport, and there's two lines. One for U.S. citizens and the ones for those who are not U.S. citizens. And usually the ones for U.S. citizens are much shorter. Well, they go to the shorter line because they're U.S. citizens and are able to get through customs. And so even though they work there or can drive in China, they're not really Chinese citizens. They're resident aliens living in China, having worked in China, and still maintaining a home in China. And so although from outward appearances they would seem to be no different than anybody else you would meet, there is one huge difference. Their citizenship is in the United States. It's not in China. And I'd have you keep this in mind as we look today at these verses and really as we look at this entire book, because Peter is talking to a group that he calls basically resident aliens or exiles or sojourners is the older word that's often used. And he's talking to those who live in this present world, who live like everybody else does in this world, this earthly existence that we have with body and flesh. that need food and water and clothing and all the rest. But their citizenship is not of this earth. Their citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that makes all the difference in the world. Christians, as they live in the world, may look like everybody else. They may be dressed same sort of way, eat the same food. Like the same crafts, sports. And yet, there's a tremendous difference. And so look first at what makes the people that Peter addresses and makes us as resident aliens, what makes us fall into that category, how we get there, and what are the results? What does it mean? What are the implications that our citizenship is not of this world, but is of heaven? So the first point, how do believers become these resident aliens? Well, we see it really in verse 1. They and we are called elect exiles. Now that word elect is used 22 times in the New Testament, and that always refers to persons who were chosen by God from a larger group. Chosen by God to be His people. To be included in the people of God. To receive the blessings and privileges that belong to being part of God's people and indeed being part of the children of God. And so it's pointing out that they and we are the ones whom the King of the universe chose to be His people. To be the ones through whom God displays His glory and His majesty, and to be the ones who are going to inherit an eternal kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. It points to the fact that that person was brought into this relationship of being in exile, of having a new citizenship, of having a citizenship due to what God had done. We didn't choose to have our citizenship in heaven. God chose that we would be there and worked it out. And that same idea is brought out in verse 3 as we can see concerning God. According to His great mercy, He, talking about God, has caused us to be born again. Now, the Greek is slightly different than in John 3, a very familiar passage where Jesus is talking with Nicodemus and He says you must be born again or born from above to see the kingdom of God, to see the kingdom of heaven. Here it's a little bit different. It's literally a rebirthing. God causes us to be rebirthed, but the idea is the same. There's a physical birth. But in order to be citizen in the kingdom of heaven, you have to have this new birth. A second birth. A transforming birth that changes your citizenship from that of being on earth to being in heaven. And the thing that we think about in terms of a birth is it's really outside the baby's control. You know, the mother has to push the baby out. Or sometimes the doctor has to come with a C-section and take the baby out. But it's someone else who causes that birth to happen. And here, God is the one who causes this rebirthing, this new birth. So that we're born citizens of the kingdom of heaven. B, we can notice in this too that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in this process. And that's brought out as we would look at verse 2. Really stressed here. In terms of election, it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God the Father is involved in this process. And keep in mind that foreknowledge in Scripture means much more than just knowing a fact. Or even to see into the future and see what's going to happen. It really has a sense of a personal and loving and fatherly knowledge. And the motivation is God's great mercy. And so again, it goes back to who God is. That God is merciful, that God is gracious, that God is abounding in loving kindness. And therefore, He foreknows us. He establishes a deep and personal relationship with us that comes to fruition through Jesus Christ. And it wasn't because we're nicer than other people, or that we would turn out to be nicer in the long run than someone else, or kinder, or smarter, or more discerning, or we tried harder, or more sincere, or more earnest, or anything in us. It all relates back to God's great mercy. And so this foreknowing rests solely upon God's great mercy. Next we see the activity of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, being described in verse 2, and the sanctification of the Spirit. And so we're saying that a choice and purpose of the Father takes effect through the work, through the activity of the Holy Spirit. And so the Father has chosen and elected some to be citizens of heaven. The Holy Spirit is the one who works it out, who causes us to grow in holiness, to be ready for heaven, to be suitable citizens for heaven, who causes us to die to ourselves, to our desires, to our lusts, to our wrong goals and ambitions, and to live for Christ, to live in the newness of life. And the purpose is then to make us ready for heaven, to be suitable for our new home. Well, I compare it to a person who wanted to come and becoming a U.S. citizen. And what are the things that they would do? Well, maybe one of the things they would want to do is to learn the English language, if that hasn't been the language that they grew up in, so that when they're here, they can travel around, they can talk, they can go into stores and buy things and do everything else, because they're ready to be a citizen here. They're ready to vote and all the rest. And here we're told it's for obedience to Jesus Christ, to be able to do His will and to follow after Him, to be pleasing to Him. Third, it ends with for sprinkling with His, Christ's blood. And so we're pointing to the work of God the Son is. How Christians are able to receive those benefits is by what Jesus Christ has done for us. A righteous Father couldn't simply say, well, you're all okay, you're all elect, and then ignore the sin. He had to do something to deal with the sin. And here it's described in terms of sprinkling. Sprinkling with blood. Now the blood represents life. And when the blood is shed, the life is taken. And that's what we see at the cross. Jesus Christ giving His life, the righteous for the unrighteous. Carrying our sins with Him on the cross. But what about that word sprinkling? Well, if you could went back in the Old Testament and looked where it's used, it's really used in about three different ways. First, in terms of the sealing of the covenant, when a relationship was established between God and His people, it was the sprinkling of the blood on the altar and then on the people, to signify that relationship. The second time was when Aaron and the sons and the priests would be consecrated, would be ordained to their office, would be set apart, where they would take and they would sprinkle some of the blood on the priest and on his clothes to signify that office that he's now occupied and that responsibility that he now had. And a third time, you can find it in Numbers 19, especially when there was a need of purification with a dead body. And whoever maybe touched it, or the maybe was responsible for burying the person or whatever, part of the process was being cleansed, was being sprinkled, of having the sprinkling of water in this case, so they could be cleansed. And if they didn't go through that, they were cut off from the people. And so we see these reasons, and all of these would be legitimate to think in terms of what Christ did for us. He established the covenant relationship between God and His people, so we can now be citizens of that new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. He was set apart to give His life, and as a result, then we have to consecrate ourselves to Christ, to serve Him, to proclaim Him, to honor Him with our lives. And the third part would be a purification from sins. How we needed to be cleansed of our sins. This is what makes it possible to have a new relationship with God and a new citizenship. And it's really what separates Christianity from all other religions as you think about it. They're trying to reach up to God to somehow please God and be acceptable to God. Christianity comes down and reaches down to us through Jesus Christ and by His sprinkled blood and makes us, who are really in ourselves unfit for that heavenly kingdom, to be part of that kingdom of heaven. And so we see the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit all acting, but with a common goal. A common goal that we who are on earth, who are these exiles, these elect resident aliens, will enjoy a full, an eternal citizenship in heaven. And all Christians experience that, the character of God and the benefits that come by His grace and His peace to us. And that is Peter's prayer, is that God's grace and peace would be overflowing to those who are now citizens not of earth, but of heaven. Well, the second point is, what are the results of Christians being that elect resident aliens here on earth? We can notice three things. First, as you look back at verse 3, we've been born again to what? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A living hope. We can have hope, but it can be a dead hope. And I don't know how many years there have been Cub fans that each spring are hoping. They're just hoping that this will be the year. And how many years in a row have they been disappointed? And some translations have a lively hope, and that makes sense, but I think it's better a living hope. Some in the sense it's a true hope, but living, because the one whom is Jesus Christ has been resurrected from the dead. We sang about it in Psalm 16, and it's referred to here. It's a hope in someone who is alive and is at the right hand of God the Father, who has our power and authority. And so it's not someone who's hoping that maybe this is the Cubs' year. It's a living hope also in the fact that it's able to grow stronger, and it should grow stronger. Each year, your hope should be increasing. Not stagnant or not dying out. You know, your body, at some point, and some of you are young and haven't begun to experience it, some of us are older or maybe beginning to experience it, the body gets a little weaker. And it'll get weaker. And for some people, they can tell that, year by year, their bodies are getting weaker. But their hope should be growing. Should be getting stronger each year. That right before death, your hope should be the strongest as ever. Because your hope is not on what's going to happen here on earth, not what's going to happen to your body, but what happens to you spiritually. To the fact that you at death will go to be with God, to be with Christ. That you will inherit that eternal kingdom. So that should cause your hope to be stronger each year. That eager, confident expectation of the life to come. This too is what should separate Christians from others. Others often have a hope, but it's not well-founded hope. They're hoping something will be true. They think that maybe if they wish it enough or want it enough, it'll come true. Our hope is grounded in a resurrection from the dead. That we know there's life after death. We know there's one who's conquered death, who's conquered sin, who rose victorious. And at death we go to be with Him. And so, as Peter writes, he's writing to those who are undergoing trials. And we stopped before verse 6, but he talks in various trials in verse 6. Later on, he uses in chapter 4, verse 12, fiery trial to emphasize the character of the trials they go through, that they were undergoing some persecution, just as believers in China. And other lands are going through persecution right now. But the overriding response is that of hope. If our citizenship of this world, then we need to be concerned. But if it's a citizenship in heaven, and this is only a temporary place of residence for us, then ultimately what happens in heaven is important. And everything that happens here on earth is of secondary importance. And it's not to say that we shouldn't be trying to be involved in the world and what's going on, trying to influence things politically, to be improving the situation. But ultimately, our hope is in heaven. Our hope is in God. Our hope is in the one who was raised from the dead. And so we're not really trusting in being able to win political arguments and have people embrace our side. Or having a long and healthy life. Or having, you know, a good job and having all the things material that we need and having a well-funded retirement or having a nearly perfect family. It's nice that we have all those things, but our hope rests someplace else. Our hope rests in Jesus Christ and what He has done for us, for the resurrection, or what it means that we're citizens of a better country, a heavenly one. And so we should be approaching life and the difficulties of life in a different way. And a good thing we need to ask ourselves is, do people around me see hope? Because there's a lot of things around us that could tear down any hope. And we could end up, and others around us could end up in despair as we look at the situation around us. But if our hope is firmly fixed on heaven, then it should be seen by others. It doesn't change with what's going on in the news or what's going on in our family situations. Do people see hope? Do you have hope? Second result found in verse 4 is inheritance. We sang about how the Jews received an earthly inheritance, a piece of land. That was very concrete and they could look to it. But we receive something better. We receive a heavenly inheritance. And notice how it's characterized in verse 4 as imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. We have an inheritance that cannot be taken away. It's imperishable. You know, it never decays. It never gets worn out through the passage of time. Somehow, it gets moth-eaten or rust. It's undefiled. And that has a sense of some sort of moral defilement. Somehow it becomes spoiled, polluted. Somehow it's unsuitable for God and His presence. Unfading. You know, it never withers away. It never grows dim. It never loses its glory, its beauty. And it's kept in heaven for you, and it's for all of you. That's plural. Implying it can't be lost. You might think in terms of, you know, the safest place to source something in this world, and I don't know where it might be. It might be Fort Knox, where all the gold is kept. You might think, well, that's pretty safe. And yet, given enough planning, enough resources, enough people, I think even Fort Knox can be broken into. But no one is able to break into heaven. No one is able to take away what's reserved for us in heaven. No one on earth, no one in heaven, the devil, no one. That inheritance that God gives to His children, He gives to those elect resident aliens here on earth, can never be shaken, can never be lost, can never be marred, can never be ruined, can never lose its value. But the third thing, and maybe most importantly, is not only is your inheritance kept safe, as you go on reading, it says, you are being guarded by God's power. You are kept safe. Not only your inheritance, but your very being. Now, guarded is often used in Scripture as a military term. It means to, you know, to carefully watch or to keep safe, like a soldier on sentry is to guard carefully, to watch and make sure the enemy doesn't come and attack. Now, there's a mention of faith, and so we must continue in faith, but the emphasis is on how God is the one who is guarding you. And maybe you're like the people that Peter is writing. You're going through some difficult times. You can be sure that God does not overlook you, that the enemy, the devil, is going to be too strong for God, that somehow this being kept safe is going to fail in any way. You can be confident because God Himself is the one who's guarding you. Now, He's addressing, if you look at really four provinces of the Roman Empire, they're all in modern day Turkey, sort of on the north and west sides. There are five names. The first and last actually made one province in terms of the Roman Empire. And these provinces were sort of out of the way. They weren't near Rome, so the power center. They weren't near Jerusalem, that would have been the center for worship. But that didn't matter. And they were going through difficult times, going through persecution. That didn't matter. Because God was the one who was keeping the believers safe in those lands. And the same is true today. God is the one who keeps safe people in Terre Haute, Indiana, or in China. You're off in Arizona, Florida, wherever it would be. Wherever we're scared, wherever we are, God is able to keep us safe. Let me suggest two applications. First, as we think about these verses, it begins with a mentality. Do I see myself as a citizen in heaven or as a citizen of the earth? Now, I have to live here. Now, just as Frank and Margaret live in China and they're there. But if you talk to them, they know that they're U.S. citizens. Are we constantly aware as we live on this earth that we belong to heaven? Our citizenship is in heaven. This is a fact of our thinking, what our priorities are. What we think is important, what we value. Do we value the things that are eternal? Or do we put our hopes and our lives and our hearts on things that are just part of this world that's going to pass away? And second, do you have a living hope that others can see? Perhaps you need to think more about your hope. That your hope isn't in this life, isn't in being comfortable, isn't having a great family or a great career, but is it in what is eternal, of being in heaven. And so you can be hopeful, have a genuine hope, a realistic hope, a hope that will not disappoint, because you're looking to heaven and to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for what you've done and the fact that you've chosen us, or that we're elect exiles or resident aliens here on earth, that the Holy Spirit is the one who makes us holy, makes us fit for heaven, to be one day to take up residence with you in heaven, that Jesus Christ is the one who by the shedding of His blood has made us clean, has purified us. Thank you for that. That we know that we can have a hope that's imperishable. A hope that's undefiled and unfading, that is kept safe in heaven for us. And so I pray that each one of us here would understand these truths, not just in terms of the facts, but in terms of a personal relationship with you that looks to you and trusts you. Help us to understand and then to be living in an atmosphere of hope. That we would be surrounded by that hope that you give. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.